Well, let's return to our study in the book of Genesis this evening. We are ready to begin to consider the 20th chapter of Genesis. I'll just read the entire chapter here so we get the full context. This evening, though, we'll look at a few details in the process, but rather than looking and dissecting each verse of this chapter, I want to use it as an illustration of an important truth that the Lord has been placing on my heart and been wanting to speak on for some time, and a number of God's people over the last year have had need to be reminded of this truth and have benefited from it. And so we'll be looking at Abraham's experience here and considering it as an illustration of this truth that I think is important for us to be reminded of. We'll read the chapter and then we'll get into what I feel it's a vivid illustration of a certain truth that we need to be reminded of. Genesis 20, verse 1. And Abraham journeyed from there to the south and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur, and stayed in Gerar. Now Abraham said of Sarah his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Indeed, you are a dead man." Can you imagine? You thought you had bad dreams. "Indeed, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." But Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, "Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? Did he not say to me, 'She is my sister'? And she herself said, 'He is my brother.' In the integrity of my heart and innocence of my hands, I have done this." And God said to him in a dream, "Yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." So Abimelech rose early in the morning, called all his servants, and told all these things in their hearing. And the men were very much afraid. And Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? How have I offended you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done deeds to me that ought not to be done." Then Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you have in view that you have done this thing?" In other words, Abraham, what were you thinking? And Abraham said, "Because I thought, 'Surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will kill me on account of my wife. But indeed, she is truly my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife.'" In other words, a half-sister, and so it was only a half-lie. "And it came to pass, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said to her, 'This is your kindness that you should do for me in every place, wherever we go, say of me, he is my brother.' Then Abimelech took sheep, oxen, and male and female servants, and gave them to Abraham. And he restored Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, 'See, my land is before you, dwell where it pleases you.' Then to Sarah he said, 'Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Indeed, this vindicates you before all who are with you and before everybody.' Thus she was rebuked. So Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his female servants. Then they bore children. For the Lord had closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife." Now, in our last lesson that we had in Genesis, we finished up the sad case of carnal Lot, who made bad choice after bad choice. And because of that, he lost everything as the result of his constant carnality. his constant love of the world. Now our attention is drawn back to faithful Abraham, the friend of God. Now, if I were God, I would have left this chapter out. After wanting to make a contrast between carnal Lot and faithful Abraham, I'm leaving this chapter out. But that, of course, is only one of a billion reasons why it's a good thing I'm not God. In this chapter, we see the man of faith telling the same lie that got him in trouble when he left the land of Canaan in chapter 12, if you'll remember. This may sound familiar to you. Didn't we do this already? Well, in chapter 12, he told the same lie. This time it was when he went down to Egypt. I want to use this chapter, as I mentioned, as an illustration of the important truth that over the last year or so I've shared with a number of different individuals that have wrestled with what it means to be godly. Because when we describe Abraham, what's one of the first adjectives we use about Abraham? Godly, faithful, and correctly so. That's the Bible's description of him, the friend of God. You don't get a higher commendation than that. But what does it mean to be godly, and what does it mean to overcome the flesh? Many Christians become discouraged with themselves when they seem to battle the same temptation or the same tendency over and over again, especially when they thought or they were convinced, either by themselves or by someone else, that they had overcome that tendency or that weakness. I think part of the problem of people that become disillusioned with themselves and who give up because, well, why do I even try to go ahead? I'm just a big hypocrite. And many times the enemy beats them to a place where they no longer even have a desire to get up and go on with the Lord. And I think part of the problem is found in the understanding of the use of the word deliverance. I was delivered from that. I was delivered from this. Many talk about being delivered from that sin or from that habit in the sense that that tendency to that sin or that habit has been forever removed from them. That's how they use the word deliverance, and certainly within the faith, the so-called faith movement, that's the idea behind deliverance. They use it quite a bit, don't they? Well, delivered from this, delivered from that. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand me, because I do believe that God does and has miraculously delivered individuals from physical and emotional consequences of addiction, for example. When God miraculously removes from someone drinking, for example, I know Brother Terry Sinks used to testify and would still testify if he was here this evening, and how the Lord miraculously delivered him from alcohol. And there are physical and emotional consequences from such addiction. God miraculously delivered. He doesn't always do that, but God is able to do that. That is a deliverance. However, I do believe it is a contradiction to the teaching of Scripture to say or to believe that in this life, while we are in these mortal bodies, that God removes from us completely, or even partially for that matter, sinful tendencies that are part of our sinful nature that we receive from Adam. God doesn't make our flesh any better because we're Christians. Many of God's people become discouraged when they discover that a tendency that they thought they were delivered from all of a sudden pops back up Oh, man, what's that all about? I thought I was delivered from that, and here it rears its ugly head again. So they begin to feel that they are worthless hypocrites. Now, does anybody know what I'm talking about? Okay, all right. I got a number of yeses and hands on that one. What's the point of trying to live godly because I'm just a big failure anyway? And I believe that that mentality comes because of a lack of understanding of basic Christian doctrine concerning the sinful nature of man. If you've ever experienced that kind of discouragement and that kind of thought, you are not alone. And already indicated here how many have had those experiences. It's a common feeling among those that desire to live godly. And that's who I'm talking about. I'm not talking about people that could care less about Christians that really have no intention of living godly. I'm talking about individuals like Abraham who fear the Lord, who desire to honor Him. And yet, many of God's people struggle with these kinds of thoughts. Deliverance is a legitimate scriptural doctrine. But more often than not, deliverance is used in connection with the evil purposes of Satan that he would try to implement against us. God delivers us from that. The clear example is in Matthew 6:13. If you're taking notes, I'm going to have to try to hurry through some of these, so I won't wait on you for all of these scriptures. Some of them we will. But you know the Lord's Prayer. What does He pray there? And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Now, the deliverance is not the removal of the ability to respond to temptation, but from the purposes of the evil one that would tempt us, that would speak to those sinful natures, that sinful nature. Paul echoes this thought. If you want to turn to this one, it might be a good one. 2 Timothy 4:18, the Lord's Prayer is more familiar to most people, but the Apostle Paul echoes this thought of deliverance from the purposes and the intents of Satan. For that we can understand we have deliverance. Second Timothy 4:18, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for His heavenly kingdom. To Him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now that's deliverance. And that's assurance, that's promise, that God will protect me from the evil purposes of Satan, who would desire to rob God of His glory and me of God's best. So as you look to the Lord in faith in every circumstance, in every situation, God will deliver you from all of those purposes of Satan. It doesn't mean we are unaffected by his attacks, because we are affected. But we are protected from any eternal loss or harm that's intended by Satan. Do you get comfort from that truth, saints? When the trials get hot and heavy, to understand, you know what? I know Satan's got his purposes in this, but I'm going to surrender myself to God's purpose. And that purpose is to perfect, it is to prove, it is to prepare me to rule and reign with Christ, and Satan's purposes will have no effect on me in this situation. Saints, I find great comfort in knowing that deliverance is mine in Christ Jesus. The battle with our sinful nature, however, is something different. It is a lifelong battle. Now, make no mistakes about it. I don't want any misunderstanding here. We are given the tools and the armor to enjoy victory over the flesh in every circumstance and every situation. The child of God never has an excuse to be directed by the lust of your flesh. Never. No matter what the circumstance. We are given everything we need to have victory and to choose righteousness over sin every single time. That's God's provision. But we are never promised. And this is where we need to understand. I know that this is basic for some, but it does cause so much confusion for a lot of God's people. We are never promised that the flesh and its tendencies will be removed from us, either partially or completely, in this life. No matter how much you grow spiritually, remember who's our example here in this 20th chapter? The father of faith, Abraham. No matter how much you grow spiritually, no matter how many victories of faith you have won in your walk with the Lord, your flesh is as vile as it was before you were saved. Just because the flesh of a Christian is not any better than the sinful nature of an unsaved person. It's the same. It's as vile as it ever was before you got saved. Your flesh, as you grow in your faith in the Lord, it doesn't calm down. It doesn't become more dignified and Christianized. It's still the flesh. Romans 7:18, the Apostle Paul made this statement. Was he a man of faith? We know him to be. In Romans 7:18, he said, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find." Now we know that this chapter 7 is the quandary that he was in. We know it was early on in his Christian experience. We understand that. But the statement still holds true even after he got beyond that and got into chapter 8. The fact is there was still nothing good in his flesh. He found the victory, he found the good, he found the power to overcome his sinful flesh in the Spirit of God. Not in a new and improved flesh. Galatians 5:16. Later on, Paul described the flesh nature with these works, with these manifestations. Galatians 5:16 to 21. He emphasizes that this is the nature of those who will be eternally separated from God. But it is the same sinful nature that the Christian possesses as well. Notice how it's described. "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." So obviously, a Christian still has the lust of the flesh. Or this exhortation would be completely pointless and would make no sense at all. We have a choice. You either walk in the Spirit, or you choose to fulfill the lust of the flesh. As a child of God, you have those choices. But this is what the flesh looks like, manifests itself. "For the lust of the flesh, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I have told you in the past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." This is why I'm glad that God recorded this second time that Abraham lied to save his own life. Because it reminds me that even men and women of faith that have gone on to receive God's approval and have been promised God's reward, had an ongoing battle with their sinful nature. I'm glad to know that Abraham, the friend of God, had this battle that he had to learn to overcome. Please don't misunderstand me. What I'm saying is not an excuse for carnality. In fact, my point is quite the opposite of that, that we have no excuse for carnality. The victories that we have in the Spirit should be, as you grow spiritually, as you go on in the Lord, as you learn to walk by faith, those victories should become easier and they should be quicker. But the fact that you have the battle shouldn't be a surprise to you, and it shouldn't be a discouragement to you, because it will be a lifelong battle. The flesh will never stop manifesting itself. And if we forget that, if we forget that men like Abraham can fail, if we're not constantly reminded of this truth, then we're going to become complacent. And we're not going to take the proper precautions to overcome the flesh and to live godly. You see, this battle, it's lifelong, and that's why we must be alert. That's why we must constantly put on the armor of God. But if we think, you know, well, I've been delivered from that, so you take no precaution to put on the armor. If you don't believe the enemy's there, if you don't believe the snare is there, then what are you going to look for? And that's when you fall into it. And that's exactly what happens to so many of God's people. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 11 to 13. We need to take the proper steps that lead to the victory over the flesh. And if we think the flesh is no longer a problem for us, because we have been saved so long, because we know so much truth, because we are such good Christians, the flesh isn't a problem anymore. We've kind of spruced it up a little bit. And it behaves itself pretty good. The description that we read in Galatians describes my flesh. It describes yours. It's the only nature the world has. But the believer has two natures. Thank God for the life of Christ that cannot sin. But I have to make a choice. Which nature am I going to surrender to, not just every day, but in every situation? This is what Abraham had to learn in every situation. 1 Corinthians 10, 11 to 13. Now all these things happened to them, that is Israel, as examples, talking about all their failures and lack of faith. And they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So I think we're legitimate at looking at the father of the nation of Israel as an example of these things. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. If you think your flesh is not a problem anymore, you better take heed. You're about to fall flat on your face. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful. Thank God for the faithfulness of God, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. You know what the way of escape is, saints? It is always, in every case, the way of faith and obedience to the Word of God. In every situation, that's your escape. To keep from falling into the snare of the temptation of sin is always believe what God says about it and then apply it to your life. Yield to the power of the Holy Spirit and to the life of Christ that's in you. You have everything you need to overcome. Abraham's reoccurring temptation was not so much the temptation to lie. I don't believe that Abraham was a chronic liar. What I do believe his temptation was to fear. Why did he lie? He was afraid they were going to kill him. And as far as he wasn't paranoid, it was a legitimate fear. But fear is not faith. He needed to understand that God was able to take care of him, no matter what the situation was. His fear then led to, and this is why, once you give in to the lust of the flesh, you may think it's just this one little area. How about David, King David? How'd that work out for him? Oh, it's just this one little time. You know, it's just adultery. Everybody else is doing it. Before long, what did that lead to? Murder. David wasn't a serial killer. He didn't start out with this uncontrollable desire to murder people. But when you give in to your flesh, you just keep rolling until you make the stand of repentance. No. David was brought to that place, wasn't he? No. This is sin. And then you can begin to reverse and return to faith and obedience. God delivered Abraham from Satan's intentions with Pharaoh, and then again here with Abimelech. And I believe that Abraham generally repented of the first fear and lie that he told in Egypt. And you say, well, if it was a genuine repentance, why is he doing it again? Because he hadn't learned to deal with that fear. He hadn't learned that God was able to take care of him no matter where he was, and then to trust him. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. But that didn't change his flesh. Didn't change his nature. But he had to learn to yield to that righteousness that had been given to him. I'm glad for chapter 20 because it tells me God doesn't give up on those who fear him. He didn't say, Abraham, you're such a big hypocrite. This is twice now. I'm done with you. You're just a big failure. No, God was patiently teaching Abraham and us through Abraham. That God is sufficient for every area of our life. He knows everything we need and when we need it. Nothing takes God by surprise, saints. We make excuses for our carnality. Well, you don't know the situation. You don't know this. God does. And he's made the way of escape. He's given you the tools you need to overcome. Part of learning to overcome the temptation of the flesh is learning to avoid, when possible, and it's not always possible, but when it's your choice, avoid situations and circumstances that are conducive to temptations in areas of your tendencies and weaknesses that you know you have. Avoid them. But a lot of times God's people think, well, you know, I'm so strong spiritually and I've been delivered of this and I've been delivered of that. I'm just going to go right in there and whoops, you're right back in it. How'd that happen? Because you were foolish. Abraham's first failure in the temptation of fear that led to a lie was that he left the land of Canaan that God promised him. And he went to Egypt. He had no business in Egypt. But he didn't think God could take care of him in Canaan with a famine. His second failure was when he left Hebron. What does Hebron mean? Fellowship. He left Hebron and he went and stayed in Gerar. You know what Gerar means? Combat or dispute. Well, he had a dispute not only with Abimelech, but with God, didn't he? Now, he stayed between two cities that have some very good names. Kadesh, which means holiness or separation. That's a good town. And Sur means to behold. It has the thought of a wall or a rampart that was used for watching. Also another good activity for men and women of faith. These were two good places, but he stayed between them, not quite in either one. In Romans 13, if you're taking notes, verses 11 to 14, but in verse 14, the Apostle Paul writes this, "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." Such a simple statement. And you think it would go without saying, but we're going to say it anyway, because the Holy Spirit does. Make no provision for the flesh. If you have a certain tendency, if you fall into temptation, if you're drawn to certain things that you know are contrary to the will of God for the child of God, then just stay away from it. Don't make a provision. Things that promote sinful behavior, places, activities, relationships, just avoid them. There are times when you will not be able to. And when those times come, then you need to take the remedies that we're going to look at, or going to mention at least. But I'll make this statement for those who maybe have already fallen into temptation. And you've already failed to not make provision, and you did make provision for the flesh, and you've fallen into the snare. You need to understand that there is forgiveness and restoration. Before we get to that point, though, I want to say that not only is it important for you to not do what promotes sinfulness, you need to also occupy yourself with the things that promote godliness. Because if you just say, well, you know, I'm going to avoid things and situations, circumstances where I'm tempted, and then you neglect to follow after the things that promote godliness, you know what you're going to do? You're going to be like a dog chasing its tail. Oh, okay, a sheep chasing its tail. To be more scripturally accurate in my analogy. You're just going to go around circles. If you try to not do the one, but fail to do the other. This is 1 Timothy 6, verses 11 and 12. That you need both things. Leave off from doing the things that promote sinful conduct, attitudes. But immerse yourself in the things that will promote spiritual growth. 1 Timothy 6, 11 and 12. But you, O man of God, flee these things. There's the first action. But don't forget the second. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life to which you were also called, and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. We need both things. And if you just try one without the other, it won't work. I feel it's important for us to understand that just how vile the sinful flesh of men and women of faith is, so that we will take heed to these instructions to judge the flesh in our own life. If we think we're not that bad, we're going to fall because of complacency. On this occasion, in chapter 20 of Genesis, in this instance, you read the account, and Abimelech, who is the unbeliever, seems to conduct himself in a more honorable way than Abraham, the believer. Would you not agree with that observation? Notice that Abimelech severely rebukes Abraham. In verse 9, that rebuke is there. You have done deeds to me that ought not to be done, Abraham. How embarrassing that must have been for Abraham, to be rebuked by an unbeliever and to know that he was absolutely right in rebuking him. How embarrassing was that? Abraham became a curse to his neighbors instead of being a blessing to his neighbors. God literally cursed them, didn't allow them to have any offspring, which was a pretty major in that society, in that culture. That's a pretty major curse. Does that kind of thing happen today? Do unbelievers sometimes act more honorably than Christians? Yep, it does. It is shameful and it's embarrassing. But that is the reality of the sinful nature of Christians when it goes unjudged. The Bible hammers this point home by recording the example of several failures of several men and women of faith, not to encourage us to sin, but rather to warn us of the dangers of becoming complacent in judging our own flesh. Noah got drunk and exposed himself in Genesis 9. Moses lost his temper, Numbers 20. David committed adultery and plotted the death of an innocent, valiant, brave soldier in 2 Samuel 11. Peter denied the Lord 3 times. And Barnabas, the Apostle Paul's faithful companion, he lapsed into false doctrine. Saints, if these giants of faith could commit such shameful things, why would we think that we are incapable of such sins? Their experience should serve to cause us to stay alert and to guard against such failures, because we know that it's real. And we know the consequences are severe, not only for us, but for Christ, for the gospel. We need to be aware that the flesh is what it is, and then occupy ourselves with the things that will give us victory in every circumstance, in every situation. Everybody seems to have their own certain tendencies that are stronger than others. Now, I do believe that we all possess the same sinful nature that is capable of the full gamut of sin. I believe the description we read in Galatians and in other places where the flesh is described, I believe that all of those things are part of my nature. Now, each of us seem to have certain weaknesses that are... Can you have weaknesses that are stronger? Weaknesses that are stronger than others. But I possess all of that violence. And if I begin to be led by my flesh in a certain area of weakness, it's not going to stop there. It's just going to get worse and worse. Abraham's was toward fear, toward lying. David's was toward sexual lust. Some wrestle with anger, others with gossip. Others with jealousy, and the list goes, it's infinite. Whatever your particular weakness is, your particular tendency, don't be surprised and don't be discouraged when that thing raises its ugly head. I thought I was delivered from that. No. It's still the flesh. But the victory is secure when you apply the instruction of the Word of God. recognize those tendencies quickly as of the flesh. No, that doesn't lead to godliness. That doesn't honor the Lord. That doesn't add to my spiritual edification. That, I know what that is. That's my flesh. And I judge it in the light of Scripture that exposes it for what it is. And I apply the Scripture and obey His Word. For those times when we fail to judge our flesh and we allow it to manifest itself, as did Abraham in this case, we have to apply the remedy of God's grace. And what is that? Oh, let's see, the remedy of God's grace. Oh, that's all right. We're saved anyway. Is that the remedy of God's grace? No. What does 1 John, you can write this down if you're not familiar with it, 1 John 1, 6 through 10, confess our sins. Repentance. You say what God says about it. It's sin. And it's self-destructive. And it doesn't honor God. And it has no place in the life of the believer. Then you have restoration. Then you can get up from that failure and you can go on as Abraham does. You say, well, how do you know that? We don't see Abraham saying, I'm sorry for lying. Again, I have to give quick references here and run out of time. It's an important subject, so I'm going to, if I have to hold you over a little bit, I'm going to. But this is an important subject that is a problem for a lot of God's people for having victory in their life. So we need to understand it. In the light of Scripture. Without repentance, we cannot go on and grow and mature spiritually. Without genuinely turning from that thing and leaving it and returning to obedience, we cannot go on with the Lord. We won't grow. We'll begin to slide backwards. But Abraham repented, and we know that he did because there's a principle that God has both in the Old Testament and New Testament, that God doesn't answer, he is not committed to answering the prayers of his people that harbor sin in their life. Answered prayer, the promise of answered prayer is given to men and women who are characterized by godliness, not perfect individuals. But people that when they fail, they go the route of repentance and the returning to obedience. And then their life is characterized by that faith and obedience. God's promised to answer those prayers. But that promise is not given to those who harbor sin in their life. A couple of passages in the Old Testament, Psalm 66, 18 through 20. That principle is given to us there. That the Lord will not hear if I regard iniquity in my heart. In 1 John in the New Testament 3 verses 20 to 22. There we are told that if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and he knows all things. And if our heart condemns us, then we don't have confidence toward God. And if our heart condemns us not, then we have that confidence. God hears us and will answer our prayer. We know that Abraham prayed that God would remove the curse from Abimelech, and what did God do? God answered his prayer. The prayer of a repentive man, Abraham. There's a difference between Lot and Abraham. Both of them made choices that were dictated by their flesh. Both of them. But there's a big difference between Lot and Abraham, isn't there? Abraham repented. And he returned to worship and obedience, and Lot didn't. And the consequences are clear. Abraham is still known as the friend of God. Lot was shamed and lost everything. Saved, yet so as by fire. Saints, it matters how we respond to these things. It matters how we deal with our flesh. We'll have to stop there. A few other thoughts maybe I'll return to, maybe I won't, but be on guard, saints, to know the way of victory over your flesh. And God will give you that victory in every case, in every situation. Let's stand. We'll be dismissed.